Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and I want to begin reading right at that first verse. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, I think that's clear. The word speaks for itself. Let's close in prayer. No, we're not going to do that. Praise God. In the first part of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, the apostle wanted to encourage believers in their struggle. The Thessalonian Christians had been facing intense persecution for their faith, and Paul assured them that the persecution was temporary, though by some standards it was prolonged in this life. But he goes on to say that one day Christ would return to vindicate those who remained faithful to him. In the second part of a three-part letter here, Paul addresses another issue. Apparently, some of the believers at Thessalonica had been led to believe that they had missed out on the Lord's return and they're being gathered together to him. They were shaken by the notion that the day of the Lord had caught them unaware. And they were concerned about the timing of last day events. Paul had dealt with this to some degree in his first letter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And then he goes on just a couple verses later in verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." It seems that the Thessalonians weren't too sure that that day hadn't caught them off guard and surprised them like a thief. They were wavering. In his second letter, Paul wanted to assure them that they hadn't missed anything. The day of the Lord was yet to come, but there were certain events that must occur before it did. Now, it's notable because we think of the study of the end times as something that, okay, that's something that, you know, after you've been a believer for a while, you can dig, you know, dive into and so forth. But it's notable that Paul seems to include eschatology, which is eschaton is in Greek the last or last things. Eschatology is the study of last day events. It's notable that eschatology appears to be part of Paul's new believer discipleship curriculum. And the reason we can say that is Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica after a relatively brief period of time. While he was there, he planted the church and instructed new believers. All of them were relatively new believers when Paul left. And yet, in both letters, he refers to things he taught them about end time events. In the first letter, he reminded them that they were fully aware of the suddenness of the coming of the day of the Lord, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Now, the reason they were fully aware is because Paul taught them that. In the second letter, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of what he had told them regarding the coming man of lawlessness. We would call him the Antichrist, who would oppose the things of God. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul had taught them to these, like I said, relatively new believers. Now, I think by way of review, I want to kind of summarize the New Testament concept of the day of the Lord. I think it's important for us to really get that into our consciousness. The day of the Lord is a day of God's vindication. Christ will establish his kingdom in truth and righteousness. Evil will be judged. Righteousness will be vindicated. The focal point of the day of the Lord is the Lord's appearing, his coming. Now, depending on the context, the phrase day of the Lord in the New Testament does not necessarily point to a single event. It often refers to the unfolding of the entire sequence of end time events centered around the return of Christ. So it would include such things as Christ appearing and our being caught up to meet him. It would include the final reckoning and vindication. It would include the establishment of Christ's rule on earth. And it would include the transformation of all things. Let me share in the next few minutes a few points that arise out of these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first one is this. Christ's return and our being gathered to him is a single event. Notice verse 1, the beginning of verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Now, as I had mentioned as we were moving through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it has become popular, really only since right around 1830, to think of the Lord's return in two stages. The first stage is a secret return when Christ gathers his saints. We call it the rapture, and it occurs before the tribulation. That's the first stage. The second stage is a visible return when Christ bodily appears and all will see him. As I have mentioned before, and, you know, I'm not trying to beat this thing, but the text drives me to bring it up again. The scripture, all of scripture speaks only of one coming. Only of one coming. There are no references to a secret return of Christ. None. Every clear New Testament reference to being gathered or caught up, references that we see are to the rapture, being gathered or caught up to meet Christ, corresponds to a visible appearance of Jesus. Let's take a look at a couple of those. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Is that secret? Sure doesn't sound secret to me. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The next verse goes on to say that we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him. That's the rapture, associated with a visible return. Jesus' own words, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Then he goes on, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Secret? I don't think so. Everyone will see him. The verse that immediately precedes verse 29 and verse 28 says, as lightning from flashes across the sky will be Christ's return. And then he goes on to say, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's the rapture. That's being caught up, gathered to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52 refer to our final resurrection. That final resurrection is what Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as being resurrected and caught up to meet Christ in the air. That final resurrection is associated with the sound of the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Revelation 20, John refers to the vision that he's been given, and he refers to what he calls the first resurrection. What would be the first resurrection? The first resurrection. That would be the one that we are resurrected to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. Immediately preceding that in chapter 19 is the glorious, victorious return of Jesus Christ. Again, associated with a visible, demonstrative return. To the Thessalonians, Paul connects the Lord's coming with our being gathered to him and then says that these joined events will be preceded by two other events. Look again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with the first part of verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, and then in verse 3 picks it up, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. What day? Well, the day of the Lord's return and our being gathered to him, described as the day of the Lord. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Paul is clearly saying, look, you don't have to worry about having missed it. He was assuring the believers at Thessalonica that they didn't have to worry about missing Christ's return and the rapture of the saints, because before those events occurred, two other things must happen. A rebellion or falling away would occur, and the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist would be revealed. He says if those things don't happen, you don't have to worry about missing it because it hasn't happened yet. So Christ's return and our being gathered to him is a single event. Another point out of this passage. In the last days, there will be a sifting within the church. Notice the second part of verse 3. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Now, one thing that is very obvious in these 12 verses, mostly to the second half of the verse, the second half of the passage, is that Paul is not real clear about a number of things. He refers to things that he has already taught them and says, you know about this. Guess what? We don't. We don't know what he taught them. And this is one of those things, a statement that is ambiguous. Paul does not give complete detail. He doesn't tell us precisely what he means. But the term translated rebellion, which in the Greek is apostasia, often carries the idea of apostasy or falling away. Now, it could refer to the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, but it seems to refer to something separate from that, an event that is a general falling away or apostasy. And the New Testament speaks of those things in the end times. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 through 11. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Paul is even more clear as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We look around today, and if you are aware of the news, particularly within the Christian sector, so many, it seems, that have been involved in worship, that have had significant impact for Christ, have fallen away. They've denied their faith. Walked away. And you scratch your head and think, how could this happen? It seems like one in particular that I'm thinking of right now, I won't mention the name, but one person in particular, he had ministered in such a solid way. He was a pastor of a church. He wrote numerous things, and the things that he wrote were solidly biblical. And he turns his back and walks away from the faith. Walks away from his wife, walks away from everything that is biblical truth. How can that happen? Let me suggest two things. One, kind of the obvious, and that is that they turned away from the truth. Many turn away from the truth. They start out proclaiming the truth, but then they start compromise. And it's kind of a slow fade. When you compromise in one area, all of a sudden you begin to say, well, I'm not sure that fits either. And in some cases, well, you know, God is love, and that doesn't seem like a loving God, so that must not be true. So we'll just kind of, that's probably not really true. So I'm going to let that go. Over time, they began to walk away from the absolute of God's truth. They lose their foundation. Paul talks about that in his letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In many of these situations, they come to a place in God's word where they say, that's kind of uncomfortable. That doesn't fit my narrative. I'm not going to accept that. And then they begin to gravitate towards individuals that will support their new, if you want to say, progressive thinking. And they support each other, and pretty soon they have their own little truth that they've established, which really isn't truth at all, but it is something that is supported with their little community. And they have succeeded in walking away from the security of God's word. Another reason why people walk away from the faith is that they become disconnected from the vine. They become disconnected from the vine. You know the truth, they might acknowledge most of it from their head, but relationally, they've been disconnected from Christ himself. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 5 through 6, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a real clear image. I mean, take any kind of bush or tree or vine or anything like that. Disconnect the branch from the trunk. What happens? It withers and dies. Oh, you might not see it overnight. It might look fresh for a day, maybe two, maybe a week. But eventually, because it is disconnected from its source of nutrient, it will wither and die. It's the same thing with us. You know, if we have been grafted into the vine, if we have found new life in Christ, but we disconnect ourselves from Him relationally so that we are not walking with Him. Oh, for a while, everything might look great. But at some point, the symptoms of death will begin to appear in our lives because we have been disconnected from the source. And Jesus goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. It is critical to remain established in the truth and connected to our source, Jesus Christ. So in the last days, there will be a sifting within the church. We've seen it already. And there's no, you know, there's no guarantee. There are these signs of us living in the last days, but we don't know how long the last days are going to last. I mean, it could go for 100 years yet. It seems like it's, I don't see how we can maintain the course that we're going for 100 years, but you know, it could be 100 years, but we are seeing the signs of the end times today, and we see it within the church. And part of it, I believe, is a God-ordained sifting in getting rid of these individuals who are Christian by name only, and they are just saying that they walk, but they are not sold out to Christ. They're not connected to the vine. They're not walking with Him. So in the last days, there will be a sifting within the church. And then in the last days, general lawlessness will give way to a personality that embodies lawlessness. The last days are characterized by a widespread attitude of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. He says it's already visible to you. You see it around. People are walking in lawlessness. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, and he's talking about the last days, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness is a symptom of the last days. Look around. If you don't know that our culture is lawless, you've either been asleep and need to wake up, or you're somehow comatose. I mean, it's all around us. I mean, all last year seemed like one riot after another, and it's amazing the situation that we're faced with. The smash and grab. I mean, people don't even want to have businesses anymore. Some of these places that were thriving can't hardly even open their doors because they're not even arresting people, or if they're arresting them, they're cutting them loose without even bail. They're permitting lawlessness in our midst. It's all around. It is part of the circumstances of the last days. But out of that, ultimately, there will arise a figure that will embody lawlessness and evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in the second part of verse 3. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. Now it's interesting that Revelation has something to say about that in Revelation chapter 13. And it's somewhat of an extended passage, but I want you to see all of this. Now, understand, Revelation is an apocalypse. It's a genre called apocalyptic, and so there's a lot of figurative language. But cut through the figurative language, the symbolic language, and see what is behind it. Revelation chapter 13 verse 1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Do you see the similarity between Paul's description and this one? Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, even those walking with Christ, if possible." He's not saying it is possible, but this, the spirit of delusion is so great that many will be led astray. This man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, will oppose everything truly of God. He will proclaim himself to be God. He will demand worship. He will initiate a reign of terror where evil will have full expression. The man of lawlessness will be empowered by Satan to perform signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. There will be widespread deception. Many people will accept his claims and worship him as God. And God will give them over to delusion because they have rejected the truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this is very similar to Paul's words in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see what's happening here? They have rejected the truth of the gospel. They've rejected Jesus Christ. And God, in essence, is saying, okay, you've rejected the ultimate image and source of truth. I am giving you over to all the delusion that you can fall into because they rejected Christ. They rejected the gospel. So God's saying, okay, all right. There's elements of that today. Some of the things that people believe today, I'm going, seriously? That's not even logical. Forget biblical values. What you are trying to believe is like, I mean, what you're saying you believe is just so absurd. It's, we shouldn't even need to discuss it. But they're believing it and they're promoting it and they're pushing it. God is giving them over in all the delusion because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Paul says that the revealing of the man of lawlessness is being held back by a restraining force. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 6 through 8. He says, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Paul says, you know who is restraining him. Hey, Paul. No, we don't know who is restraining the man of lawlessness. Why didn't you tell us? Apparently, the Thessalonian Christians knew what Paul was talking about because he had previously taught them. But we don't have that information. What Paul provides is very vague. Now, there have been a number of suggestions, and I'm not going through all of them. I mean, there are some 30 different suggestions plus, and he goes into all different kinds of things, some more plausible than others, but some of the major ones. Some have asserted that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit in the church. That's the restraining force. And according to this view, when the church is raptured off the earth, which they believe is before the tribulation, the Holy Spirit leaves with it, with the church, leaving evil to have its full reign. Now, there's some huge problems with that. Huge problems. First of all, there's nothing in the context or any other place in the New Testament that even hints at such an idea. And in this context, Paul says earlier that the rapture of the saints would not take place until after the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's what he says in verse 3. But theologically, how can anyone come to salvation during the tribulation if the Holy Spirit has, as it were, left the building? Has been taken out. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to Christ. And if he's gone, how are they going to come to Christ in authentic relationship to Christ? Now, some answer that by saying, well, it'll go back to Old Testament principles so that, you know, they will not know Jesus in the same way that we do in the New Testament because it'll be like the Old Testament. There's a problem there, though. The Holy Spirit was on earth during the Old Testament times and was working among his people and dwelled with his people. Might not have dwelt in them, but he was there. That theory simply isn't not plausible, and I mention it here only because I've heard it a number of times, but I'm challenging it biblically. I think perhaps the best position is to recognize God himself by his Holy Spirit, holding back the full expression of evil until the appointed time. When that time comes, neither God nor his Holy Spirit disappear. God simply lifts his hand of restraint. Believe me when I say that God does have a hand of restraint in this world. The evil that we see, as bad as it can get, is not as bad as it could be. And it's only for the grace of God and his restraining hand that it is not any worse. But I believe that it's plausible to think that the restraining hand, in fact, is being referred to as God, and that someday he's going to say, now's the time. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, and evil will begin to reign in at a level that we had not previously experienced. Now, wasn't this message good news? Wow, a lot to get excited over. Evil is going to really have its heyday. There's one more point. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus will bring to end the Antichrist's reign of terror. He will come victorious. Notice what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Let me read another passage from Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Such an exciting passage. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Jesus returns victorious. And we are guaranteed to be vindicated when he returns. We will reign with him. There is good news. During the end of times, those who reject the truth of the gospel will fall into great deception, but Jesus Christ will ultimately prevail to deliver his own. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who are faithful to Christ will prevail through the blood of the Lamb. Notice Revelation 12:11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What is the word of their testimony? Oh, not just the testimony of getting up and saying what God has done in their life. It's more than that. The word of their testimony is their testimony of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. And along with that is God's grace given to us throughout life. But at its center is our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the word of our testimony. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They were willing to be faithful even unto death. They endured to the end. How do we remain faithful to the end? We need to abide in the vine. Be connected to Jesus. We need to love the truth and cling to it. God's word is truth. The gospel is our only hope. Listen to me when I say the Christian life is not just
a bed of roses that we walk along and just a easygoing life. A bed of roses has thorns, so things are going to get difficult. I don't know how difficult in the next year here in the United States, or 2 years, 10 years. At some point, things are going to get extremely difficult. We are called to be faithful to the end, to love not our own lives even unto death, to surrender ourselves to Him, to be faithful to Him in the midst of whatever opposition, whatever thing we come in contact with. We stand with Christ. That's what we are called to do. Those who endure to the end will be saved. That's what we're called to. And yes, three quarters of this message was kind of sobering. But that last quarter, that is a big quarter, because it shows that we are ultimately victorious, because we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. And I pray that You would rise up big within each person's heart this morning. Those who call themselves and are identified with You, who have been cleansed and transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would instill in them a faith that will move forward boldly, clinging to You, connected to You, standing on Your word. And if there is anyone here this morning that does not know You, I pray that You would touch their heart, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would come face to face with the reality of the end times. That there is coming a time of great delusion. And there is judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ. The time is now. And if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, it's a simple process. I don't typically have you repeat a prayer after me, because the real business is done in the heart. And it really comes to saying, God, I surrender my life to You. I repent. That is, I turn from the direction that I'm going away from You, and I am turning to You. You have reached out Your arms to me through the cross. You have shown and demonstrated Your love to me. I acknowledge that. I receive it. I surrender to You. That's all it takes, from the heart. God, we commit this morning to You. In Jesus' name, amen.